Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Through the end of the chapter. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensual mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are perishing as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, I ask you, God, to work in me. Work in me a humility, a meekness. Lord, remove any selfish ambition from my own mind and heart. Make me to preach this passage for the love of the gospel, for the love of the work of Christ, and for the love of the people of Christ. I pray also this morning for Pastor Hines and the passage that he'll preach today, which is challenging as you look at the presence of God's sovereignty in the face of destruction and devastation. So, Father, I pray that you'd give him wisdom today as he heralds your gospel. So, God, give us hearts ready to hear and give us ears to listen to your truth. In Christ's name, amen. You're familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. Maybe you've had a teacher in your life who has emphasized the concern for the older brother. You know, we hear the story of the prodigal son, and we think about that son, and we think about the father, and how the son is welcomed back. In his brokenness, in his repentance, the son is welcomed back. And often we end the story there, and we don't talk much more about what is the older brother responding to the forgiveness of the prodigal son. And so in Luke chapter 15, the son said to him, "Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son." This is the prodigal. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but his answer to his father was, "Look, all these many years I've served you, I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." The reality is, more often we relate to the older brother instead of the younger. More often we relate to this question of, "I have done everything I think you wanted. Why would you not favor me over everyone else?" This is the older brother. The title this morning for our sermon, part 3 of 3, is What is Your Gospel Message? Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Here's what I would say we need to understand. We need to walk, if you look back up to verse 6, we need to walk as we received Christ Jesus the Lord. We need to walk as we received Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the imperative. So walk in him, being rooted and established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, we read, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask, so here the apostle is going to ask a rhetorical question. Let me ask you only this. So he knows the answer, and he's asking the question. Did you receive the Spirit by work of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The rhetorical question that Paul addresses here in Colossians 2, 6, walk as you first received, he's accusing the Galatians for not doing. You had received by faith. Are you now walking according to fleshly self-righteousness? We've walked through these 10 verses of Scripture in this series, What is Your Gospel Message? The Word is confronting a church in Colossae that is struggling with two things in the context. The church is struggling with legalism and mysticism. Legalism and mysticism, and he's going to address both of them here today. It is what the apostle calls his agony. He says, I agonize that the church would not be hauled away as a plunder to the heretics and to their impotent gospel message. Paul says, I agonize that the church not be misled by the heresy of an impotent gospel. An impotent gospel. I would challenge you to agree that the gospel is made to be impotent in both legalism and in mysticism. The gospel is hamstrung. The gospel is diluted in both mysticism and in legalism. So he's going to address both these with a great agony. So here we are in part 3 of the series. The sermon for today is essentially an application. Because the apostle is going to address the concern of legalism, I think it's important for us to say what we mean when we talk about legalism. In 2014, Dan Doriani wrote an article in which he labeled 3 different classifications or categories of legalism. Class 1 legalism, he says, believes that they can do something to earn God's initial favor and even obtaining salvation. Many world religions are legalist in this way. This would be a predominant category of legalism in world church culture, believing that you can earn God's favor, even to salvation, by what you do. Class 2 legalists require believers to submit to man-made commandments as if they are regulations God would expect. So think about the Pharisees attacking Jesus when he didn't follow their rules for the Sabbath, for washing hands, or for avoiding sin. Another class of legalism, class 3, they obey God and they do good in order to keep God happy with them, to stay safe with him. So when something goes wrong in class 3 legalist thinking, when something goes wrong, they would say, why has this thing happened? Haven't I done everything to keep you happy with me? So when there's loss, when there's devastation, when there's agony in a person's life, they say, I've done everything I could think of to please you. Why would you allow something bad to happen? So class 3 legalism is a word that I've introduced to you previously, debtor's ethic. He has done so much, I will return it by doing my part, and he'll continue to be gracious. There is another class of legalism which we could argue whether we would put it in the category of legalism, but it is the just do it Christian. The just do it Christian. In other words, here's the person who does what's right but doesn't necessarily know why. Well, I'm supposed to tithe. Okay, I will. I'm supposed to be in church. Okay, I will. So here's the person who just does it, but doesn't necessarily know why, and thinks this: if I ask the question why, it would be offensive to God the Father. So there is the category of person who says, it's wrong to ever ask why, just do it. We have been discussing in Sunday school the fact that the local church, in my description, would have three offices. There is the office of elder, there is the New Testament office of deacon, and there is the New Testament office of membership. So the member holds an office that includes responsibility. At the end of our sermon today, I am going to ask you to exercise responsibility as members. I'm going to ask you to exercise responsibility as members. Let's work our way through this text with three points of emphasis. The first point of emphasis today is in verses 16 and 17, and it is this: I want you to know that you should not allow for passing judgment. Don't allow passing judgment. Verse 16 and 17, therefore, maybe you haven't been here for the first two parts of this series, but therefore means Christ Jesus is fully sufficient. The message that we first believed is Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Therefore, how are you going to walk? That's what's happening here in verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to the festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Paul has said this sort of thing in different places, where he talks about the dietary restrictions of faith communities that are coming together of Jew and Gentile people, and they're coming together, and the Gentile people are struggling with a sense of guilt over the meat that they would eat. So the Gentile people are saying, we don't think we should eat that meat because it had previously been down on Main Street at the food market, offered as a sacrifice, offered as an offering of worship to an idol. So the Gentile says, we can't go there, we can't do that. You have the Jew, on the other hand, saying, well, we can't eat anything that is pork-based, so we have this dietary restriction that's coming between the two of us. Paul had regularly, at least in Romans and in Corinthians at least, address this issue. There is this dietary divide in the body of Christ. This one in Colossians 2 seems different. It seems to be something unique because he references food and drink. Jewish law did not extend to beverage. Here the reference is probably a more self-imposed, stringent expectation, something like a Nazirite vow. You're maybe familiar with a Nazirite vow. Part of it included that you would not drink the fruit of the vine. This may be what's happening at Church of Colossae. So some people are saying, hey, the Nazirite vow looks really admirable. I think we should voluntarily accept it, and I think we should place it on the rest of the community of Christ. So he says, you have this divide. It is putting judgment on people over the issues of food and drink. He goes on and he mentions the festivals and the astrological events, holy days. So he says, not only is it an issue of food and drink, but it's festival or new moon or a Sabbath. There are not some days more holy than other days. So the apostle is addressing this issue from the Word of God. Now, here is what's important. The reason, he says, that these things should not pass judgment, this food or drink, or particularly unique days that stand out as better days than all of the rest. By the way, can you acknowledge that in regard to holy days, we are doing the same thing? Our culture is not different than first century Colossae. Our culture is not different. I mean, look around. If this were Easter Sunday, would it look like this? We'd be setting up extra chairs in the back. We do this same thing. Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. We have these holy days. I'm not saying they're bad, but if we impose on other people, I can't believe that you missed the Easter church service. That's the sort of stuff that they're going through. And the apostle's addressing this issue and saying, do not let people pass judgment based on some days being more holy than other days. And here he gives the reason. The reason that this judgment should not be passed, he says, is because none of these issues are substantive. There is no substance in these outward expressions of obedience. There's no substance. So look what he says. Excuse me, verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That helps us understand why verse 16 begins with the word therefore, because previously, for the 10 verses that we've studied over these last 2 weeks, the apostle has said the substance is Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. Therefore, don't let anyone pretend like these unsubstantiated issues indicate anything about your standing with God. A shadow, he says. Truth does not belong to a shadow, which is cast and perceived by our own senses. You've seen your own shadow? Were you frightened? I hope not. Don't be scared of your own shadow. But you've seen your shadow. You've seen your shadow when the sun is setting and you're 13 feet tall. Don't use your shadow to assess who you really are. Likewise, these shadows are unsubstantiated. They don't rightly conclude absolute truth. They're just shadows. Christ is the substance. A shadow, Richard Mellick says, a shadow is inferior in that it imperfectly resembles the object. No one prefers the shadow to the substance. No one prefers the shadow to the substance. Thus, the reality is of more significance and value than the shadow. The shadow is just anticipation, Mellick says. No one prefers the shadow to the substance, do they? Then why, when it comes to this issue of some outward expressions being shadows, why would we prefer to emphasize that instead of emphasizing the inward substance, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory? This is the substance, Christ in us, the hope of glory. You want to go back to chapter 1, verse 27? Just flip a page back. Look at verse 27. So he's talking about the church revealing to this generation a mystery which had been hidden. And he says in verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ is in you, this the hope of glory. That's the substance, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And to conclude that your attendance to church on Easter Sunday because it's more holy than other days indicates anything about Christ being in you as a hope of glory is to give more substance to the shadow than to the work of Christ in you. And we would look at that and we would say, oy vey, what a mess. But all around us there are people who consider themselves followers of Christ because they'll be with us on Christmas and they'll be with us on Easter. It's a common thing. What you're eating, what you're drinking, what days you're emphasizing. This is not the substance. Christ in us, the hope of glory, is substance. Secondly, first was do not allow passing judgment. Do not allow for the passing of judgment. Second, do not allow for disqualification. Do not allow for disqualification. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up, without reason, for his sensual mind. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. So here's what's happening. Our brothers and sisters in the church at Colossae are receiving this letter in part because there are people in the church trying to disqualify our brothers and sisters because of the outward things that they're doing. This word for disqualifying or their sensual mind. It's a great word. They're disqualifying because of a sensual mind. The sensual mind is the mind that's taken up with sense perceptions. Sense perceptions. Paul's distinctive use of the term sensual points to an old outlook of the old nature. Sense perceptions. So, do you see it? Let no one disqualify you. The end of verse 18. By his sensual mind. The old nature is working as a measuring stick for disqualifying brothers and sisters. Well, my old sense of sensitive conscience concludes that what you're eating or what you're drinking or what you're not getting rid of in your life is going to disqualify you. My old sense of conviction and conscience. Not the new. So in other words, this is the equivalent of the person who would give us a list of reasons why they are in favor with God. So you go to someone and you say, are you on your way to an eternal present relationship with God in Christ Jesus? Are you going to heaven? Yes. Or I think so. Why do you think so? Well, I go to church. I'm careful what I say. I'm careful who I hang out with. I think I've done more good than bad. That is the old sensual mind deducing, calculating, am I good enough? And here's what he says. That old sensual mind is now working in the church to disqualify some people based on that same old list of stuff. I was here on Easter. I was here Christmas. I don't drink. I don't eat that sort of food that's associated with something very bad. I don't go there. I don't say this list of words. That's that same old nature. So when I ask you the question, are you in a saving relationship with God? You should say, yes, believing in the blood of Christ alone, that his righteousness has been imputed to my account and that my sinfulness has been imputed to his work at Calvary. That's the answer. That's new nature answer. But are there present in churches old nature answers still? So these sensual individuals with old nature perspective are attempting to disqualify their brothers and sisters, or our brothers and sisters in the church. These folks who are still walking with old nature perspective are doctrinally impoverished people who have appointed themselves as some sort of referee. The Bible says that here are people in the church attempting to disqualify. So you can imagine there are people there who have striped shirts on. They went out and bought it themselves. No one in church gave it to them. They're doctrinally impoverished, so they don't know the rule book. And all of a sudden, they pull out a red flag or a card, a red card, and say, disqualified. You're out. How did you even get on the field? Who gave you that shirt? Do you know what sport this is? Well, I'm guessing it's polo. No, this is soccer. Put the red card back and please get out of our way. That's what he's describing. There are self-appointed referees who are immature and inept in their doctrine, and they have self-appointed themselves to disqualify other people. Now, here's what I don't know. I don't know what they're going to be disqualified from. But I imagine that these doctrinally impoverished, self-appointed referees are somehow trying to disqualify you from the contest of super Christian. You don't fit. You're not in the running. We have decided that you're disqualified from the contest. You heard people describe Christians? Oh, that Christian, that's a faithful Christian. That's a faithful Christian. That Christian has never done anything I didn't like. That's a faithful Christian. All right. Okay. I think F.F. Bruce says this better than I do. He says, these people, these self-appointed, sensual-minded referees trying to disqualify, they pretend to have found, listen closely to this. I'm serious. When I said he says it better than I do, I'm not kidding. This is worth listening to, okay? This is me quoting someone else. You should pay attention. These folks pretend to have found a way to a higher plane of spiritual experience, as though they had been initiated into sacred mysteries which give them an infinite advantage over the uninitiated. There's a club, and some of us aren't in, and some are. And the ones that are, listen closely when they speak. The church is too prone to be taken in by such people, for this kind of claim impresses those who always fall for the idea of an inner ring. Boy, oh boy, you think the idea of an inner ring isn't present right here at 5100 Hummingbird. Oh, I hear it all the time. Usually people who want to describe the inner ring start by telling me this. So I'm introduced to a lot of people. And if people want me to understand, and please don't feel bad if you did this. I'm not necessarily referring to any, I have no one person in my mind. But I hear this and I think, are you trying to describe to me a more qualified Christian? And I hear this. Well, I've been here at Emmanuel for 45 years. All right? I don't know what to do with that. I've been here 4 months. Hello. I wear a size 13 shoe. Nice to meet you. I don't even know what to do with that. And that's generally a person who's maybe subconsciously aware of some sort of inner circle. An inner circle. Now, admittedly, it's not you, it's me. Okay? It's not you, it's me. We moved a little bit when I was young. We would relocate. My dad was a pastor and went wherever the next small church that probably shouldn't have been a church was located to try to help him and salvage the mess. And so we would move. And I remember my junior year starting a new private school just near Chicago. And I remember one particular meeting after only a couple weeks of being with these new students. I mean, don't get me wrong. Teenagers in the rural Chicago area are super kind. And so I'm in this meeting where we're discussing where we're going to go for our senior trip. And finally, one very kind and gentle woman looks at me and says, "We don't care what you say. You just started here." I thought, oh, I don't qualify because I'm new here. So it's not you, it's me. When you tell me how long you've been here versus how long I've been here, I get paranoid, okay? So forgive me. I have some wounds from my childhood. Yeah. He says that these self-appointed referees are trying to impose an asceticism. Asceticism. Asceticism means this: the renouncing of various facts of life and comfort, or the adoption of painful condition for religious reason. So Amish. You see Amish very often? We saw Amish a lot. And you see an Amish in January with an umbrella pointed toward the headwind, driving 13, 15, 18 miles with their little kids in the buggy. Asceticism. Trying to deny themselves of comfort for religious reason. Found in one form or another in many of the world's religion. It's kindred to counterfeit humility. The word asceticism is similar to counterfeit humility. Many ascetic practices seem to have become fairly widespread at the time Paul is teaching Colossae. The chief of them being to renounce marriage. to give up property. Some ascetic practice extreme forms of fasting and self-deprivation. This is pretty common. I won't get married. I won't own pleasant property. I'll fast for long periods of time. I'll not give myself the comforts of a pillow or whatever it is. Now, here's the thing. Linking this asceticism with the worship of angels and visions probably means something like this. Now, listen close. This is probably the person who comes and says, you know, you really should give up that pillow. The Lord spoke to me and said that people who use pillows are superficial. The Lord said that? I wish he'd mentioned it to me. The person who comes up and says something like, you know, I see that you bought a brand new car. I just want you to know that God has impressed on my heart that no one should own a car at least 3 years old or newer. My grandfather was a minister, a Baptist minister. I think he was very wise. I think he studied the word faithfully. And when it comes to people confronting each other saying, you know, the Lord said to me, I had a vision, I had a dream, the Lord has spoken to me, and I have a good word for you. My grandfather, in his wisdom, as a very seasoned pastor, had a faithful expression for such claim. Baloney. Baloney. So here's these folks saying, okay, we're a self-appointed referee. I've got the jersey on. I don't know the rule book, but you're disqualified because you haven't done these things. And trust me, while I did not read the rules, while I have not become familiar with the actual manual, I can tell you that you're disqualified because I have heard from angels and I've seen visions. The Lord said to me, yeesh. So like the first point, Paul here states why this attempt should be thrown off. Don't let people disqualify you. Look what he says in verse 19. These sensual minds, this old nature way of thinking, is not holding fast to the head, capital H, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So he says, that is unsubstantiated baloney because the head is Christ. And any spiritual nurture and growth and health and vitality and obedience that we have, any righteousness that's in us, is the righteousness of Christ in us. And so he says, this is disqualified. Let's go to our last point, verse 20. Here's the point. Here's the heading. I thought very carefully about this. I've edited this heading a couple of times, and this is what I want you to hear very, very clearly. So the first was, don't let someone pass judgment. Second was, don't let someone disqualify. The third is, do not expect regulations to have any substantive effect. Do not expect regulations to work. They will never work. They will never work. You should give up any confidence you have in any regulation that is placed on the body of Christ. It won't work. Here's what I mean. Look down to verse 23. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom. So regulating. They have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They're gonna bring us into right function with each other in agreement, bringing our bodies in together. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So when my dad put this regulation on me, when I first got my driver's license, you cannot speed. Will you be with me? Not all the time. Is there some sort of recording device in the car that will tell you if I did or did not speed? No. The regulation, son, it only works when I say it. But otherwise, the regulation is not going to do anything substantive. Right? You know. Come on. You know. It didn't work. So, here's what we have. I know it has the appearance of wisdom. We're talking about these regulations that we place on each other. We imagine that we're protecting each other by saying, don't touch, don't taste, don't go there. I know that it has the appearance of wisdom. Here's what I want to say to you. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that Satan disguises himself as the angel of light. So, when you are asked to consider which sin is worse, you'll often be given two options. Let's use this example as we move toward our application and conclusion. You have the option of alcoholism. Maybe you know someone in your family who was devastated by the abuse of alcohol. And you see that and think, oh, tragic, devastating sin. And you have that option. On the other hand, you have a regulation that says, because of that danger, we will impose on each other that you can't have any alcohol. And you have this danger. So one is you saying something to someone that's kind of strict. And the other is you saving someone from drinking and therefore becoming an alcoholic. And we're presented with this choice. Keeping in mind that Satan is the angel of light, you should expect that the more sanitary choice is by far the worst one. Here's what I mean. In your own head, imagine the number of multitudes of people who are in hell today because of alcoholism. It's devastating. Now imagine the number of people who are in hell because of legalism. The people who said, I'm a pretty good person. I don't drink. Now, the angel of light has given you two choices. And I would challenge you as your pastor that the one that seems more sanitary is more dangerous. Because an angel who disguises himself as a light figure who illuminates and makes things right is probably baiting you with the worst of the two choices. It seems it has the appearance of wisdom. I get it. I know what it looks like. The indictment of these verses, I want to say this clearly too, is that a church which erects regulations about food and drink or holy days or any sort of asceticism as a means of judging or disqualifying is forgetting what it means to die with Christ and be saved from the bondage of sin. When the church loses its confidence in the gospel, it must then turn to regulations brought in to preserve what the power of Christ had once created. What has been effective by Christ alone for the generations and generations of the New Testament people of Christ, when that loses our confidence, we have to start setting up something in its place to keep people towing the line. If, I want to give you a little context. I sat at my computer last night. I went down to Rib Fest last night. Did you go to Rib Fest last night? It was a good time. It was a good time. I have the meat sweats. Before we went, I came into the office, had some things to do, and I sat at my computer, and I typed this statement, and I wept while I wrote it. It is this. If you erect enough regulation, an institution that is dead can seem to endure for decades. After the spiritual vitality that once marked that people is long since gone. When only echoes of transformation and worship remain, but the palpable presence of the Spirit of God may be just a distant memory. You can prop up an institution with regulations and make it seem like Christianity for decades. Like the first 2 points, the apostle says this one won't work either. It's unsubstantiated for the Christian. There will need to be a fervent attempt to regulate morality if we are talking about an audience who is not united with Christ. So verse 20. I'm not saying regulations are pointless. If with Christ you died, so we are talking about regulating people who are dead and risen and united with Jesus Christ himself. There is no substantive benefit in regulating those people. If they are not united with Christ, we need regulation. Here's my question. We have no policy written at Emmanuel that says you shouldn't murder your undelivered baby. We don't have one. I've looked. Not there. We didn't tell you, don't kill your child while the child is still in your womb. I don't think we have to say that. We do not need to regulate the people who are dead and hidden with Christ in his resurrection about the issue of murder and abortion. But do we need that regulation? Nationally? Absolutely. Do we need a regulation that says you can't murder your neighbor when you get mad? Nationally? Yes. Do we need a policy at Emmanuel that says, John, you can't kill Bob Ross. I'm just going to put it on paper. We're going to vote on it. And then Bob will be safe because we'll have a regulation in place. So if you are hidden in Christ, then these regulations aren't doing anything. If you're not, and if we're just trying to put the charade that we are Christ's people, then we better put some stuff in writing that keeps us behaving. If we're just trying to prop up the institution and make sure it looks like what we think it should look like, then by all means, draft the documents. But if we have confidence in the power of the gospel to radically transform sinners into saints for the glory of God in Christ, then you don't have to regulate anything. He's done all the work. Christ alone. Psalm 27, verse 7, and this is what it really comes down to. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. We trust the name of the Lord our God. So the summary of the series is this. We need to walk according to what we first received. That's the summary. Walk according to what you first received. And if you first received Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, then walk. But if you first received, clean yourself up, be careful not to violate cultural or religious church taboos, then keep walking in that. Because if that's what somebody told you the gospel was, then you need to live in it. What the church needs is not regulations of human precept and teaching, but an absolute belief that the gospel alone is, according to Romans 1:16, the power of God, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed, so much so that the righteous will go on living by faith. The gospel doesn't just save you. The gospel leads you every day in life unto righteousness. So, pastorally, the immediate application is this. This is not going to be easy. This will not be pleasant. You will be tempted in the moments to come to think ill of me in some way or another. I'm going to ask you to prayerfully keep that temptation at bay for at least today. Applicationally, I am going to ask you to consider how this passage confronts the wedding policy that is in place at Emmanuel Baptist Church. It reads this. It is the purpose of Emmanuel Baptist Church that the entire wedding and reception will be to the honor of Jesus Christ. Therefore, so because we are honoring Christ, in accordance with the conviction of the church, the wedding reception and the rehearsal dinner, whether at church or another location, cannot include the use of alcoholic beverages or a wedding dance. Because a wedding should honor Christ, it cannot include alcohol or dance. Because we're trying to honor Jesus Christ. Think. Because we're honoring Jesus Christ, we forbid what Jesus did in his first miracle at a wedding. We actually wrote down that we're trying to honor him by forbidding to do what he did. You see that that isn't holding water, right? You see that there's a leak in that. Jesus would be asked to be dismissed from a wedding at IBC. Please, please don't do hermeneutical acrobatics and tell me that wasn't real alcohol. Please don't try to do that. What he did that day was make alcohol out of water, wine out of water. And if he did it here, he'd be asked to leave. And we call that honoring Christ. This statement that I'm making to you right now, after 4 months, see, we don't have the context for you to know for sure what I'm getting at. This statement that I'm making to you right now is because the Word brought us to this point, right? I'm preaching through the book of Colossians, and I was going to preach through Hebrews, but somebody said that had been done in the last couple of years, and so I decided to go to Colossians instead, and here we are. This is not my manipulation of a text to try to make this point. This statement that I'm making to you is not about your new pastor going soft on sin and weak in emphasizing gospel power. I want you to know that I am going to preach to you that the gospel is radical and it's transforming. And any message of come as you are, repentantless gospel that excludes a demand to be conformed to the image of Christ as the Lord of the church is a false gospel entirely, and I will always identify it as such. I have no passion to go light on a radical gospel. Therefore, I don't think the gospel needs help in transforming us. I'm not asking you to consider making IBC more comfortable for godless people. In fact, I will charge you in the years to come to make IBC uncomfortable for people who are apart from Christ. The songs we sing, the prayers we pray, the passages we preach should make lost people out of place in this assembly. This place is not for the people apart from Christ. It's for the people of Christ. And when the people apart from Christ come here, they should see a radical testimony of what redemption looks like and be saved. They are welcome here. But we have a problem if a person who is apart from Christ can come and sit with us for years on end and think they're like us. We have a problem. So I'm not trying to introduce some soft-soaped description of what the gospel is and some non-conforming, demanding transformation that comes with justification. Here's what this comes down to. The great question seems to become one of two ditches. I said it before, one of two ditches. On one side, we have the real danger that we will see, that will seem to be suggesting that it's acceptable, even spiritually mature, to have dancing and even alcohol at a wedding or another celebration. So, the ditch over here seems to be me saying, listen, Christians, it's okay to have alcohol and dancing at your wedding. And even spiritually mature, I mean, if you're really liberated, if you're really Christ alone, you're going to go ahead and indulge. That's a danger. To look like I'm saying, you should go ahead. That's a ditch. I will tell you at this juncture, I completely abstain from the use of alcohol. Not in our life. I don't have any. And I'm telling you that. That's me. Okay? So hear what I'm saying. I'm saying that's me. I'm not trying to endorse you using something that I don't use. That's a ditch over here. The very real danger. What if this would invite the progression toward drunkenness or lasciviousness? I get it. That seems like a ditch that we should all be very concerned about. What if someone goes to a wedding that's held by one of our faith family and they have a drink that leads to drunkenness? I hear that. I hear you. What you're saying is very possible. On the other side of our road, we have another ditch. An environment that appeals to our religious instincts. It says that drunkenness and lewdness is wrong, therefore the people of God should be forbidden by each other from any alcohol or dancing, and that this is functional righteousness. This is what Christians should do. It seems a bit like law-keeping, yes. But in the long run, it's going to protect the testimony of Emmanuel Baptist Church. What is Emmanuel Baptist Church? C.S. Lewis responded to this concern this way. I feel a strong desire to tell you which of the two errors is the worse. And I suspect that you have a strong desire to tell me also. That is the devil getting at us. He always sends errors into the world in pairs of opposites. And he always encourages us to spend a lot of time thinking about which one is worse. You see why, of course. He relies on your extra dislike of the one error to draw you gradually into the opposite one. But do not let us be fooled. We have to keep our eyes on the goal and go straight between both errors. This is not an either or. This is a neither. Straight between, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ, being conformed into his image. The one that seems more sanitary is not the better one. So these two ditches in front of us can be reduced to this. It's a failure to rely on the power of God in our own sanctification, or two, it's a failure to rely on the power of God in the sanctification of each other. The regulations don't handle, don't taste, don't touch have no value in stopping the indulgence of flesh. Let me say this. Our current wedding policy does not change the events of the church, only changing the location of the church's events. Let me say it again. The current policy will not change the events of the church, only the location of the church's events. So we're worried about protecting the testimony of the church. And my question becomes, when you say the church, are you thinking the reputation of this structure? Or are you thinking of the reputation of the young couple who has a wedding from our church but chooses to go somewhere else to do it? The policy isn't helping the testimony of the church. It's only changing the location where the church is practicing its testimony. That's all it's doing. It's changing geography. It's not changing morality, because the reality is the people of Christ cannot be regulated into morality. So all you're doing is protecting geography. And that might need us to address the question of what is the church? All right, I'm going on a lot. Let me try to be quick. I will be asking you to consider a revision of some type to our wedding policy at the annual church membership meeting in April of 2017. May, thank you. In May of 2017. I want for you to pray about that decision, and I want you to lovingly, don't stop loving me because of what I've said. You can disagree with me if the Bible points out that I should be disagreed with. I want you to lovingly engage in thoughtful dialogue with me and with each other in preparation for that decision which you will be asked to make next spring. You will be asked to consider some sort of revision to the policy, a revision that has to still be prepared. And you'll have to conclude how you will protect the exclusivity of the gospel in editing our wedding policy. So, in solution, I want to give the church collectively a challenge to always say what God says. When you speak as one voice, you have to say the same thing God says. You can speak individually and say something that God didn't necessarily explicitly say. You have the prerogative to do that. You can say, as I have already said to you this morning, I don't drink alcohol. I've said that to you. And I personally can say that. But when you collectively speak, you have to say the same thing God says. You are His church. He is the head. You have to say what He says. So, when it comes to applying these timeless truths in a timely manner, we have to be careful. Let me give you four things. I'm gonna wrap up. First of all, this is important as you pray about next spring. Identify that feelings of guilt over extra-biblical and traditional taboos are identified in Scripture as weaknesses and not strengths. Accumulating the longest list of things you feel badly doing does not mark you as more spiritually mature. The Bible marks those feelings of guilt as weaknesses, not strengths. So let's start there. Second, do not believe the lie that you have to choose between two errors, but know that we can go straight through into Christ's likeness. Third, trusting that the power of Christ in us will produce a definite sanctification and offers a priesthood to every believer, and offers a sanctification and a priesthood to the individual believer. Fourth, practically, covenant with your own heart before the Lord and with each other personally that you will not ever use His grace as a license to your sin. I am not advocating that the church become lewd or have a culture of drunkenness at all. You need to covenant yourself and with each other personally that this will not be our use of His grace. So you have heard it before. In essentials, we must be united. In non-essentials, there must be liberty. And in everything, there must be love. I want to close with the words of Christ, Matthew 15. And He called the people to Him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into your mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." When the disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch."
Hallelujah, my Father, in His death.